Now, as we get started, I want you to know that Jesus did not invent the parable form. Both in Bible and outside of the Bible, the parable is an ancient form associated with proverbs and actually dark sayings and riddles and wisdom literature. But just as Jesus is uniquely the incarnate wisdom of God, so are his parables very unique divine revelations, especially about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's not overly simplistic to categorize Jesus' parables as one-of-a-kind earthly stories revealing heavenly realities. In other words, the magisterial mysteries about our God and Creator's way of salvation and eternal life. In the McClintock and Strong Cyclopedia of the Bible, Theology and Eschatology, or Ecclesiology, I'm sorry, I just got caught up because it's the cyclopedia instead of encyclopedia. It's the Cyclopedia of Biblical Theology and Ecclesiology. They say, quote, "We must constantly bear in mind that the parables of Christ teach directly neither history, nor doctrine, nor morals, nor prophecy. They express directly only certain great principles of the Savior's divine kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven or God, when that kingdom comes in contact with the human heart. History, doctrine, morals, prophecy may be deduced from them because the truth of God and the human heart are essentially the same in all ages. But it is with principles alone that parables deal, with principles which imply doctrines, which result in morals, which appear in the history of the past and will reappear in the future. To set forth these principles in a sphere which is wider than that of either individuals or churches, in the sphere of divine truth in contact with the human, with the heart of man, is the object of New Testament parables," end quote. And so a parable is a teaching that uses comparisons, analogies, and it's all to make a point. This is different than a type. A type uses some comparison that requires an anti-type. And it does that to make the point. A parable contains the truth within itself. A critical key to understanding the parable is that there is a need for someone who knows what it means accurately to interpret the parable. And so we need to keep in mind that hundreds of people are following Jesus Christ, and he's not going to let everyone tap into this wonderful instruction that he is presenting. In fact, Jesus specifically said that he was speaking in parables so that those who were not in right relationship with him could not understand. And we saw that in Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. So what we may conclude is that Jesus purposely hid or veiled the meaning and true interpretation of these parables so that many in Israel would not understand them. In fact, as we continue with the chapter 4 in Mark, in verse 34, we'll see that Jesus carefully explained and interpreted everything privately to his own disciples. Now, I actually think that this principle is true today. And so there is still a sense in which the parables are tricky and require careful observation and explanation. What we learn here is that Jesus taught many things about the Word of God and the work of God. And he did this in parables. But he only gave an accurate kingdom explanation and interpretation to his own disciples. Last time, when we looked at the parable of the sower, the parable was designed to teach that our job is to sow the seed of the Word of God. And when we do that, there will be various responses. The first parable that we saw actually said that only 25% of the people who hear the Word of God will actually take it seriously. And according to Jesus' numbers, only 1 in 4 of all of those who are religious are actually serious about understanding and applying God's Word. Now, in this parabolic section, Jesus is going to reveal other significant truths about the Word of God and the Kingdom of God. This is how the Kingdom of God operates on earth at the present time. And these parables are what the disciples need to do in view of what was coming in the kingdom. The invitation to hear and understand is to given to anyone who has ears to hear. Now, in this section, there are 3 more parables after the parable of the sower and the seed. And they are designed to elaborate on what God is doing at that present time. And so if you would, if you have your Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 4. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 21 through 25. Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 21. And so he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." So here in these verses, Jesus is making application of the truth of the parable to his disciples. And so that they would know what they have and what they have been given and how to apply this to their spiritual understanding, so that it would guide and guard everything that they would say and do. The Word of God and the grace of God not only teaches the disciples of Christ, but also what his or her responsibility is, and it also teaches the right way to go about those responsibilities. So having followed the Lord Jesus this far in the teaching of the parable this morning, we want to have him give us his wisdom in applying that truth to ourselves so that we can bear fruit. There are actually 2 exhortations here that the Lord gives his disciples as he is giving every generation as well. The first one is that you as a Christian have been given light, so don't hide it. The second exhortation is that you as a Christian have been given ears to hear. Use them and judge things rightly. And let's be honest, life in the kingdom of God can often be confusing. Often things don't work out like you think they would. I think it's very interesting how many of us pray as if we are going to tell God exactly how it needs to be. God, I'm going to do this, so I'll tell you what your part is. We need to be very careful about that. When we pray, we should be seeking his will so that our will lines up with his. And so at this point in Mark chapter 4, Christ is speaking into the confusion and the questions of these dear men, these men that have given their lives to follow Jesus. And think of the disciples. Think of how little they knew at this point and how much of this would have been confusing. And as they watch Jesus go from one point to another, they think, well, you know, Jesus, it might be better if you stay away from those Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, they are not real friendly towards you. And you know, Jesus, your family, they thought that your sanity needed to be questioned. And so we need to end up watching out for these folks, especially these Pharisees, because they're set out to destroy you, Jesus. And so the disciples really had no idea what was going on. They had no idea that they were following the Lamb who would give his life as a sacrifice. They could never figure that out. They could have never thought such a thing, that God would actually make that provision in this man that they were following. Because, like us, they couldn't write the story ahead of time. And so Jesus speaks to them in parables for the moment. And it really speaks to our confusion as well. There are probably three questions that we have. And the first one is, will I ever really understand? And the other thing is, does my work really make a difference? And then, will this kingdom ever really come? I think all of us struggle with that. As we consider life, we go, Lord, this isn't working out exactly like I would have expected it to. So, am I really supposed to present the gospel even though people don't like it and I don't get the appropriate response? Jesus actually was saying, you guys don't realize that the light has come. God has sent his lamp into this world. This Jesus is the Word of God. This Jesus, in whom are all hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, is standing in front of you guys. And so the parable of the lamp, you see, is designed to teach that the responsibility of the disciple is to sow the truth and to shine the truth, not to hide the truth. Even though only 25% of the people will get it, according to the parable of the sower and the seed. But you know what? It's our job. Like Vodi Bakum says, I'm in communications. My daddy takes care of converting hearts. We need to communicate the truth. Truth is not to be hidden. It's to be communicated. And so Jesus begins with two rhetorical questions in verse 21. First question expects a no answer, and the second question expects a yes answer. So again, if you look at verse 21 of our text, here it says, also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Now, the way Jesus words this seems sort of odd. And unfortunately, the translations sort of obscure this oddness. Our English version has the lamp as the object of the sentence. It's a lamp that is being brought in, which makes perfect sense. But in the Greek, the lamp is the subject of the sentence. It literally says the lamp comes in. And the definite article that is used here in the Greek is that it is not a lamp, but is the lamp. And who do you think that lamp is? Who is that light who is coming in? The original light, the original lamp, which came into this world, Jesus Christ. It's a lamp that is not brought, but a lamp that comes and has a purpose within itself. And that points to Jesus. And because of the definite article that used, it's not just any lamp, but the lamp. In other words, a particular lamp. With these things in mind, I believe, as many do, that Jesus is speaking here of himself as the lamp. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is the light of the world. And he is saying to his disciples, would it make any sense for God to send an ultimate light of lights to keep him covered? this parable of the lamp is about Jesus. He's referring to himself, the lamp who is coming into the world. He needs to be shining. And so there are may actually be elements of concealment in Jesus' own ministry right now, but ultimately he's going to be placed on a lampstand to shine for all to see. You don't put a lamp under a basket. You don't put a lamp under your bed. You put a lamp on a stand, and that's what happens with Jesus. The lamp is not brought out to be put under the basket or bed. It's put out to put on the lampstand. And this is not a fancy lamp. In Isaiah, he says that Jesus came with no form or comeliness, meaning he wasn't one of those lookers. He wasn't one of those that you go, I want to follow him. He's sort of cool looking. He wasn't. He was common. And this lamp is just a small clay dish with a spout, and it would have fabric as a wick. And that was filled with oil, and the wick was lit, and then it would radiate light. And the reason you have a lamp is not to put it under a basket. It's not to put it under your bed. It's put it up to where it can broadcast light. You ever notice that lights are on the ceiling, they're not on the floor? That's so that it broadcasts the light down. And so Jesus says, I need to be put on that. Now, why? Because God is glorified. And you might remember what I told you about the glory of God. We don't have glory that we give him. When we say, give God all the glory, we're not adding to his glory. He is all glorified. So how is it that we give God glory? We give him glory by reflecting back his glory. A perfect way to think about this is that Christians are to shine in this world of darkness the light of Christ. When we are outside at night, the moon has no light of its own. It lights the darkness of night with the reflection of the sun. We are in this dark world, and we reflect the light of Christ. And that is giving God glory. It's reflecting it back. So Christians manifest the light of holiness before all men. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This world is a world of darkness. It's blinded by the corruption of sin. And we shine forth the reality of our transformed hearts. And it cannot be hidden. Remember the parable just before this one of the good soil always bears good fruit? Christians shine the light of the gospel through the earth, throughout the earth. The good soil bears great harvest. And so again, the parable of the sower deals with the hearing and receiving the word of God. The Bible shines forth as a bright light. It's written actually in very plain English. It's clear and understandable. And we refer to this as the perspicuity of Scripture. The word perspicuity in the Latin is perspicere, which means to see through. So that I struggled as well. But it's clear and understandable. And so on one hand, God is transcendent and incomprehensible. We cannot fully know him. He is past finding out. His ways are unknowable. in Romans 11:33-34, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord has come to be his counselor." And then Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But you see, there's another side to this, that God has made himself known clearly through Scripture. It reveals the glory of God. It directs the path of the righteous with a bright light. And we see this in Psalm 119:105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so the word of God isn't hidden. The gospel is not mystical or concealed. When we say that the Bible is perspicuous, we have an understanding what this means and what it does not mean. It does not mean that all parts are equally plain. It also does not mean that great care doesn't need to be exercised in order to understand it properly. It doesn't rule out the need for teachers. God's gifted the church with pastors to teach and explain the scriptures, and hopefully verse by verse, hopefully through expository preaching. Acts 8:30-31 says, "And when Philip," remember the story? The Ethiopian eunuch was riding in his chariot, and he stopped, and Philip came alongside, and he saw this Ethiopian eunuch, and he ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah. He was actually reading Isaiah 55, talking about Jesus Christ himself. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "Well, how can I unless someone teaches me, someone guides me?" And so what he did is he invited Philip to come and sit with him and teach him all about Christ. And so it doesn't mean also that the Holy Spirit is not essential in proper understanding of the Word of God. It does mean that the Bible is written in plain English or plain words, so that it should be easily understood in some ways. It's open and transparent. It's not a light hidden under a bushel. In the Bible is all that a man needs for salvation and guidance. It's all sufficient. And that's why we have on our sign and what we stand with is sola scriptura. It is by scripture alone. And so in 2 Peter 1:19, we read, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." That's simple enough to understand. And simple enough by ordinary means to challenge the ones who are young in faith, and also to challenge those with high intellectual ability. And so in verse 22 of our text, it continues, "For this, there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." That is God promising that this is the beginning of his revelation of the gospel. And he will continue this work until the truth of the gospel has been revealed. And this is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit that was yet to come. You remember when near the end of his life, Jesus, when he's facing the cross, said to his disciples in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth." So that was a direct promise of the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would continue to guide even after Jesus had gone to heaven. And he, and the whole, through the Holy Spirit, he would open up all the mysteries of the gospel. I mean, that's the reason we have all, Romans to Revelation. Because God fulfilled that promise. And that, that lamp has been brought forth through the Spirit. And he has started to teach and teach and teach. And now, the deep mysteries of the gospel are open to us. You know, I often think of how many people have come to saving faith and they remain just a child drinking the milk because they have not been taught the depth. You know, some people come up to me, oh, I can't wait until you get to this meat scripture. There is no meat scripture in milk scripture. There is meat understanding and milk understanding. When we have the meat of the word, it means that we are able to actually chomp into it instead of just drinking it down. And that's open to us. All of those are, and it's a beautiful thing. Concealment will give way to revelation. Hiddenness will give way to manifestation. What is secret will come to light. And do you remember how confusing that was when Jesus said to the man who was cleansed of leprosy back in chapter 1, verse 43? Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the high priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." And do you remember how Jesus silenced the demons when they were testifying of his identity? There is an element of secrecy in Jesus' ministry, but he was not fully manifested in his glory to everyone. Later in Mark, after the transfiguration, Jesus gives a similar charge to Peter, James, and John in Mark 9:9. He will charge them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has arisen from the dead. And so there's to be this certain level of secrecy concerning Jesus' identity, but only until after his resurrection. Then that lamp would be put on the stand. There's a time of hiddenness, and it would be over. And it's fascinating to think about how the secrecy of Jesus' ministry played an important role in the divine purposes for which he was sent. This was all part of God's sovereign design for Jesus' life, teaching, and ministry. His identity was not clearly revealed to everyone. His parables were actually riddles, if not explained. And in this way, there were many people who would fit the description of the prophecy of Isaiah 6:10. And we saw that in verse 12 of chapter 4, that they could see but not perceive. They could hear but they could not understand. If they would have, they would have turned and been forgiven. And it was those individuals who did the worst thing imaginable, but also simultaneously the most glorious event in history. They put to death the sinless Son of God. The most wicked crime ever committed. But at the same time, we recognize that this is the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, who died on the behalf of all those who would repent and believe. These are the mysteries and glories of the gospel. Jesus came in a veiled way, inaugurating the kingdom of God. And by the virtue of his coming in this way, many rejected and eventually crucified him. But this only served to accomplish the very thing he came for. He came to die for sinners. Nothing was outside of his control. Even those who openly opposed him are unknowing servants of his purpose. No one took his life. He said, "I willingly give my life." And so there are really two reasons that Jesus was somewhat hidden at the time he spoke these words. The first was because of poor perception of those who saw him. In the opening of John's gospel, he tells us that when Jesus, the light, came, The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. His glory was revealed to us, but we didn't see it or perceive it. And so here was the Son of God, clothed in human flesh, going about casting out demons by his own authority, cleansing lepers, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, and most importantly, he was preaching the gospel. And the very church he came to be with was so dreadfully blind that they did not esteem him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. This is extreme blindness. And this is one of the reasons he was and still is hidden. For some, he's totally hidden. The second reason was because it was the Father's plan that he would be hidden until the appointed time. Our Heavenly Father waits until the fullness of time to bring forth his Son, to be born of a woman. He was brought forth to be seen. Here is the light of the world who enlightens every person who believes. Here is the one in whom all fullness of divinity is found. Here is the one in whom all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of salvation, of the Father's glory, of the forgiveness of sins, the calling of nations, of the resurrection and the hope of glory. This is the one. It's all revealed in Jesus Christ. But our Father's plan was to give us clues and gradually unfold this precious treasure to us. He revealed to Adam a son that would be born, that would crush the serpent's head. He revealed to Abraham a son who would bless the nations and bring a ram on the mount to be sacrificed instead of his son, and this ram would be brought by God himself. Revealed to Moses the blood covenant by which we are sanctified and the tabernacle where reconciliation is revealed. He revealed to David the true king who would reign on his throne forever. He revealed through Isaiah the servant who was bruised for our iniquities, and to Ezekiel the one who would be our shepherd. But still he was not yet revealed until he came and dwelt among us. And even then, it was a gradual unfolding. It was the marvel of all marvels. And he went to the cross to die in our place. He himself went to pay the full penalty for our sins. It was something that he could never have fathomed, that God would actually do what we could not do. That we are sinners, and that we cannot save ourselves. And God is a righteous and holy God, and we deserve his wrath, nothing more. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him shall not perish, but have life eternal. God did that. And once he does that, once he opens your heart, we can see the Father, and we can see his goodness, and that we can see the grace that he has poured out upon sinful man. There's a revelation that happens at that moment like never before. We see his glory and his kingdom. We see that we have been accepted by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that we would share his inheritance in glory. We now knew God to be more righteous and more just and more gracious than we ever dreamed. All revealed in Christ the Lamb. And even now there's more to come until the last day when he comes in glory and we see him in his fullness. Just as you who grasp the cross are gripped by the reality of the Son who paid for your sins. So on that last day, you will see for the first time how those sins are, all of them, before His glorious presence. You will see why it took a man to die because man sinned. But you will see why it took God to die, because it had to be eternal, and it had to be something that no man could do. That's why the Son died. You will see how great the Father's grace and mercy are to you and me. You will see why He saved a wretch like me. You will see it more than ever before on that day when He converts your soul, gives you eyes to see. And so the point of this first parable is that Jesus is the lamp, and He will shine forth. He will have brief hiddenness, and it will give way to clear manifestation of His identity. So in verse 23 of our text, it says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a call to perceive what is revealed by the lamp. The ears called for hear refer to the ability to take in information. The hearing called for hear is the processing of that information. In other words, a person who cannot hear, who may be physically deaf, could actually obey this call if they could perceive the call by reading. You know, it's amazing, God giving us language. He gave us the language so that we could communicate and we could have His word communicated to us. He's given us His word. We don't need anything else. We don't hear voices. We don't anything. It is by the word of God that He reveals Himself. But then we can understand who God is, who Christ is. And He reveals this by His covenant. The point is that you are truly to take in the revelation of Jesus Christ, not with just sound words, but receive light for your very soul. There are many people who have ears to hear, the ability to take in revelation, but really don't hear, because they really can't perceive what the Spirit of God is saying. They hear the words, but they don't process the information. And here, by Jesus addressing the ears, we're reminded that the way the lamp of Christ conveys information is by verbal communication, by words. Now that might be strange. You think about it, a lamp that gives light reveals itself by words. But that's the way He does it. He went everywhere preaching the gospel. And then He sent out His church to do the same. His apostles gave us the New Testament that was full of words to be read and preached, along with the Old Testament that was also full of words about Him. So that indeed, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. That's how the lamp reveals truth to us. You can be saved when you believe what promise God has for you. That He has accepted Christ's sacrifice for your sins. That whoever believes in Him will be completely forgiven and reconciled. The reason so many among the multitudes who were following Jesus, who knew about Him, who saw His miracles, didn't benefit, because they didn't have ears to hear. When He told them to repent and believe the gospel, He had come to establish in this world, they didn't take it in. I would like to invite you to turn to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and verses 23 through 25. John chapter 2, starting with verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. You know, I just want to stop there for a second. People believed because they saw. They saw the signs. Why do you think false teachers use signs and wonders? Because it gets multitudes. The signs were not to make conversions. The signs were there to authenticate the person speaking. So here it says, continuing, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew their knowledge of him was not deep, true knowledge. It was a head knowledge based on what they had witnessed. And if you look at what Jesus says later in John chapter 6, you will see the result of that head knowledge. So if you would turn to the right to John chapter 6 and look at verses 60 through 69. Now Jesus had just been preaching the gospel. And it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus then throws out the gambit because he says, then he said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In light of this, that Jesus knew himself, some would not tolerate the gospel. I am always amazed when I see those people who are slow to offer the gospel. They are slow because they think, my goodness, if I say it, they're going to hate me. They hated the one who brought the gospel. We should all do everything that we can to keep the gospel from being hidden. And some pastors don't want to proclaim the gospel boldly because it's offensive. It is offensive. The gospel says we are all sinners and completely incapable of doing anything that will please God or win his favor. Pride? And it's the very first truth that must be understood to understand the gospel. It's absolutely necessary for salvation. And it is only hidden to the peril of our listeners. If there is any place where we intentionally keep the gospel hidden, even though we have opportunity to proclaim it, I wonder why. I realize that hiding it is different than ignoring opportunities. But it reflects the same lack of Christ-mindedness. One is cowardice, and the other is lack of loyalty to Christ. One is just laziness or apathy. But neither is a reflection of Christ's love. Neither are those who are being called to take his gospel to the world are doing what they're called to do. We will only usually accomplish what we have our mindset to accomplish. We should consider Matthew 10:33. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That should be bothersome to us. Doesn't mean that you're going to miss opportunity. It doesn't mean that you are going to present the gospel every time, but I'll tell you what, when you walk away, you go, why didn't I set your mind to do it next time? And so continuing with verses 24 and 25, we read, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now these verses follow Christ's explanation of the parable of the sower and the seed. They have a bearing on how much fruit will be born in relationship to the way of what Christians have used to measure these things. Bible commentator Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this verse, says, you shall be treated according to the use you make of your opportunities of learning. If you consider it well and make a good improvement of what you hear, you shall be rewarded. If not, your reward shall be small. And I'd like to add, your fruit bearing will be less. Charles Spurgeon, he said, here's a proverb, with what measure. Spurgeon said that in proportion you give yourself to hearing, you shall gain by hearing. And what is that proportion? Well, I have a list of six. Those who have no interest in the Word of God find it uninteresting. Those who desire to find fault find plenty of fault. Those who seek solid truth learn from any faithful pastor or ministry. Those who hunger, they find food. Those who bring faith receive assurance. Those who come joyfully are made mad, are made glad, but no man finds blessing by hearing error. No man finds blessing by being careless or forgetful or caviling, which Spurgeon just used, it's arguing against hearing the truth. Spurgeon also says, here's the promise, and to you who hear, you shall have, one, more desire to hear, two, understanding of what you hear, three, convincement of its truth. Excuse me, of his truth. Four, more personal possession of blessing of which you hear. Five, more delight in hearing. And six, practical benefit from it. God gives more to those who value what they have. You see, the difference in fruit bearing comes from whether you use your spiritual gift the way that you have been given, that you use it righteously and you cultivate it. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll look at verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting with verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracles of God, which is the Word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice here, before Peter speaks about using your gifts, he commands you to observe, which will go before this, so that there will be by you right use of your gifts. Be serious. Be watchful. Have fervent love for one another. Love that will cover a multitude of sin. Reach out to others in the church. Be hospitable to them. Do this without grumbling. And all these things are important for us to engage in. And then he talks about how to use your spiritual gift. You minister as a good steward of the grace of God. You have received whatever gift you have from God himself. It's by his grace that this gift was established. It's by his grace that it is, will serve its purpose. But you must set your mind on using that gift. And you must diligently and thoughtfully and rightly do it to his glory. If speaking is your gift, specifically the word of God, the gospel, speak the oracles of God. If you have the ability to minister with gift of helps or mercy or exhortation or giving, do it. Do it with the idea of contributing to the body of Christ. Exercise each of these gifts. If this is done, the people that you minister to will be benefited. And we have a serious responsibility to carefully listen to the instruction. Our growth is contingent on that. Those who carefully invest themselves and accurately listen to apply the kingdom truth will get more back than they invested. They will grow more and more, and they will understand more and more. But if you reject, that you will become spiritually blind and will just decrease. People who are right with God, are in tune with the Holy Spirit, love to learn the Word of God because they have a passion for truth. But those who are not in tune with the Spirit have no interest in accurate understanding. They find it very uninteresting. They want to see all the signs and wonders of the latest carnival, which people call church. This is a very serious warning about the churches in our age. So many people think that a church is a church, and no, it isn't. You need to be careful about what you're listening to, because your growth, development, and eternity are on the line. It's imperative that we are listening carefully to the whole counsel of God, because that's our responsibility. I think you probably found, like I have, it's easier to preach the gospel than to live it. There are points in my life where I have read books, filled my mind with really great insight on biblical knowledge, able to speak maybe a little bit more impressively for being just a simpleton, but I could do that greater than I could live my life. Sometimes I wonder if our spiritual literacy just serves as a cover for our spiritual poverty. Sometimes I think that's what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about hearing that leads to doing. Are you hearing the way God intends you to hear? When you hear in a way that allows you to speak spiritually, are you doing it knowing that if you're not living according to that, people are going to listen and they're just going to roll their eyes. And they're thinking, yeah, you keep talking spiritual. I'm not seeing the fruit. That's really funny. Unbelievers are pretty good fruit inspectors, aren't they? Unbelievers will look at us and they'll put us on under a microscope, especially a pastor. And that's why one of the things is, when I stand before you, I don't preach my standard. I preach the standard of Christ. And I'll tell you flat out, I do not reach that standard and never will in this life. But that is the standard. And that will always be the standard in good churches. And so we don't want to be clanging cymbals to those who are around us. We want them to see our lives, understand that there is something different because of what drives us. By the way, the word heed or take heed used in the New Testament is more than just hearing and understanding. In the Greek, it's the Greek word blepo. It's sort of fun to say, blepo. But it means to see, to discern, to discover by use, and to know by experience. It's paying attention to what's being taught to the degree that it makes a difference in your life. It's paying attention to the degree that it changes your heart. So Christ is essentially saying, listen until it changes you. Pay attention until your soul gets it. Listen until you obey. And then Mark goes on to say, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Here, I think we reach the heart of the most important problem. We only receive from God more depth in Him when we truly incorporate that which He has already given us. Are you where you want to be in Christ? Are you as intimate with Him as you would like to be? Do you have His guidance for those areas of your life that you need, truly need it? Is He using you to minister to others on a regular basis? Is your ministry fruitful, or as fruitful as it should be? Are you absorbed with the things of Christ, or like Spurgeon said, so that when you're cut, you bleed bibbling? You bleed the Word of God. I hope that if God were to evaluate us as a church, Providence Bible Church as a whole, that we would be willing, more than willing, to obey. That it would talk well of our lives. That it would be more heart than brain. Not that brain isn't important. So, if we're ministering to others, it needs to be more than just what's in our minds, what's more in our heads. It needs to be what's in our heart. He grants us more of Himself when we look at desiring more of the heart issue. But here's the rub. What do you suppose you would look like tomorrow if you actually started living like people who know how to live to the glory of God? Do we not think God would use us to win more people to Himself if we would do that? Do you not think that God would use us to help others and to overcome things that might be holding us back from fellowship with Him or with the church? There's a problem. The problem is God doesn't play games. Information we don't use doesn't impress Him. Being concerned about all the issues of the day will never do anything to move Him. Acting like we care but never doing anything about it doesn't fool Him. There's nothing more dangerous than knowing what God wants from you but refusing to do it. We can mess around with God, but I'll tell you what, God will not mess around with you. We need to be deadly serious. We cannot be playing Christian games because Christ deserves everything we have. And so we would be wise to respond to His rich love and grace by surrendering our lives totally. And like Isaiah said, God says, who will go for us? And He said, here am I, send me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth and the breadth and the height. Thank you for its richness, that you have made us hearers and listeners. What an immense privilege that is. What a privilege it is to be given divine truth in this world that is so lost and so confused and so desperate. In a world that can't find the truth about anything. And yet we can point them to the one that knows all truth. We can point them to Christ. We can point them to his word. What a privilege. May we respond to this privilege by being good listeners. The kind of listeners that would maximize our capacity as 30, 60, or 100-fold. Christians who are useful to you. You are worthy of our best. And so we commit ourselves again this morning to give all our hearts to you. And we're thankful for the privilege that we have in your Son. And we pray in his most glorious and precious name. Amen.